starting to get afraid to answer my phone on Saturdays. But thankful to the Lord for an opportunity to fill in for Pastor Vince once again. I want to invite you to open your Bibles this morning to the third chapter of Revelation. We'll be reading the first six verses, one of the letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor that were given to John, the letter to the church in Sardis. You need to keep in mind a couple of things as we study this portion of God's Word. We look at the letters that form a part of the book of Revelation, these seven letters that were addressed to seven real churches, historical congregations of people in various cities in Asia Minor. And we need to keep in mind in that context that these letters were targeted and very specifically addressed to focus on the circumstances that were really happening in those congregations. And so in that sense, we can't just lift these letters out of that context and artificially impose them upon ourselves or other congregations that exist today, because congregations that we might apply them to aren't those congregations. And so the applications are not going to be exact or parallel from case to case. But we also need to recognize that as we look at these letters, they are, in a sense, generally dealing with the problems and the challenges and the shortcomings that we find affecting churches at various times throughout history in specific ways. So they are representative in that sense of the challenges that face churches throughout the ages. They were affecting these churches in Asia Minor in particular ways, but there are applications to be drawn as we read these letters. And our prayer as we read these letters to the churches ought to be, Lord, show us to whatever extent these things apply to us. Show us how they might apply in our own circumstances. And accompany that with conviction of our own hearts. So with that said, by way of brief introduction, we come to the letter to the church in Sardis in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It was difficult, in a sense, to come up with a title for this particular message because there are so many good options. Church of the Living Dead. One thought that came to mind. Don't be a rhino. We think of that in political terms. Rhino is a phrase that's used to describe those on the right who are Republican in name only. Here the Spirit speaking to the churches talks about these folks in Sardis having a name that they were alive, but in fact being dead. So you might say they were redeemed in name only, or regenerated in name only. This is a church that was in a state of lethargy, a state of listlessness. And this letter was dictated to them and sent to them through John by Jesus Christ in order to shake them from that slumber. A little bit of historical background on Sardis. The city of Sardis was once a flourishing, bustling city of commerce. It was situated on a ridge, sort of a natural fortress, which lulled its inhabitants over time into a kind of smug overconfidence, thinking that they were impregnable from their enemies. But twice in the history of Sardis, it had been conquered by Cyrus in around 549 BC and by Antiochus the Great in 212 BC. In both cases, the city was taken unawares because it had failed to keep an adequate watch. Also contributing to the sleepy overconfidence of the city in general was its wealth. It was known for its trade in precious stones and in jewelry as well as in textiles. According to the historian Herodotus, the river Pactolus, as it ran through Sardis, was a gold-bearing tributary, and so there was a natural source of gold as well as many precious stones and minerals in the surrounding hillsides. Religiously, the city was devoted to the worship of Cybele, who was regarded to be a healer and a restorer of life to the dead. Now, the message that is sent here to the church of Christ that was in this city of Sardis is interesting in a number of ways in its contrast to the other letters to the churches. When we look at the other letters to the churches, we find many of them mentioning specific threats, specific enemies, either from outside or from within. Yet this letter to Sardis does not list any specific enemies, either internal or external. No Nicolaitans, no Jezebel, no Balaam, no synagogue of Satan is mentioned as being a specific threat to the people. The enemy, the threat to the church in Sardis was themselves. It was their own issue. What were the dangers facing the church in Sardis? Complacency. Arrogance leading to that complacency and worldliness leading to death. They were a church that had a name. The idea of having a name indicates a sense of notoriety. People talked about the church in Sardis. People recognized the church in Sardis as a place to be. They had established themselves as having a particular reputation in their city, or perhaps even among the churches of God. There were a lot of things happening in the church of Sardis. They had a name that they were a vibrant spiritual community. And yet, Jesus says, they were dead. Commentator G.B. Baird wrote of Sardis, "Content with mediocrity, lacking both the enthusiasm to entertain a heresy and the depth of conviction which provokes intolerance, it was too innocuous to be worth persecuting." William Hendrickson writes, "Sardis was a very peaceful church. It enjoyed peace, but it was the peace of a cemetery. James Ramsey suggests that a visitor with any spiritual discernment, quote, if admitted to their social meetings and family circles, would have felt that there was a great and palpable defect in the loving warmth and energy of their devotions, an appearance of formality and constraint in conversing on spiritual subjects entirely different from the earnestness and interest manifested in the business and political topics of that day, such as might well awaken wonder and fear lest all might not be just what it seemed to be. Another writes of Sardis that it was the perfect model of the inoffensive Christianity. James Durham goes into greater detail, says it is likely this church had been free from gross errors, for there's no mention of the Nicolaitans as in the other churches. It's likely also that there had been no inward division amongst themselves or gross profanity of practice, for there is no mention of such in the reproof, nor would such have been compatible with an eminent name. But on the contrary, it is likely they had ordinances in frequency and purity. The minister had gifts in some eminence. External subjection was given to the ordinances, and they were waited upon, and it may be there was a zeal in outward reformation, as was in Ephesus. Upon these and similar grounds, they came to be esteemed by others as being in an excellent condition. The preachers were thought excellent preachers, and no church thought more happy than the church of Sardis. And it is likely it was counted a blessed thing to live in such a place, and it may be the minister and people had their own too great esteem of themselves as being privileged beyond others, because they were free both of the errors in doctrine, defects in discipline, and also of the crosses and trials which we find other churches lying under, whereupon they are said to have a name, and yet they were indeed, and before the Lord, dead and unanswerable to that name, which is indeed a sad charge and a most dangerous condition. Whence we may observe, adds Durham, that a church or minister or a particular person may have a great esteem from others and also have much esteem of themselves and have some seeming grounds for the same, and yet either totally or in part and comparatively be but dead and lifeless, and in no such estimation before God. And this may make all, both ministers and people, to tremble, and to beware of being pleased with frothy and empty names, which oftentimes are found to be exceedingly light before God. So what do we glean from this condition? The idea that it is possible for a body of professing believers, for a church, to have outward signs or indications that would cause those who observe them, whether up close or from a distance, to say, they have a name. They are on the right track. And yet to have God's viewpoint to be the exact opposite. That in spite of those outward indicators that trick, in a sense, the world into thinking that the situation is one way, that God, who looks on the heart, sees something completely different. That the world looks at the outward indicators and says, ah, life. And God says, death. Name only. Not genuine, not true. So I want to take some time this morning just to walk through some of those things that might suggest to ourselves or to the world that there is a name there, that there is life there, but which the Scriptures warn us not to look to as being necessarily signs of life. Things that may be present in us, in our experience, in our practice to one degree or another, that we might rely on as being signs of life that God might look at and say, name only, spiritual death. What may cause an individual believer to be regarded by others as alive, when in fact he or she is dead in the sight of God? Well, one such thing that we tend in our hearts to rely upon is our deeds. Outward conformity to the law of God. But the scriptures warn us that outward conformity to God's law, doing the right things, is not a proof of life. Paul, in this regard, when he was still a Pharisee, described himself in what way in regards to the law? Blameless. Perfect in his outward conformity, in his obedience to the statutes of God. And yet he was dead. Moral uprightness is not spiritual life. Yet there are many who convince themselves and others that they have a true interest in Christ because they strive to avoid outward sin. The Pharisees of Jesus' own day were such as these, and what did he call them? Whitewashed tombstones, sepulchres. Inside was all manner of filth and corruption, but outside was a varnish of white, a coating of paint to hide the inward pollution. We are not to suppose that our external conformity to the law of God assures us that we are alive to Christ. We must look deeper than this. The church at Sardis was renowned among the brethren for their external righteousness, but when Jesus looked at their hearts, he saw nothing but darkness. Another thing that we tend to look at to convince ourselves and others that we have a name for life are the common gifts of the Spirit. It's possible to possess a measure of the gifts of God's Spirit without having faith in the giver of those gifts. Some striking passages in the Scripture that point this out to us. Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, where Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will inherit the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will come to me in that day and say to me, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness.'" Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul speaks of being able to speak in the tongues of men and angels, but having not love, resulting in becoming sounding brass or clanging cymbals. Having the gift of prophecy, being able to understand all mysteries of knowledge, and yet not having love, being nothing. We're not to think that the mere appearance of certain spiritual gifts is a guarantee of genuine life in our souls. We may have many abilities, we may use them in the church, and yet do it all in order to gain a name among men. Outward consistency, even in religious duties, is no proof of life in our hearts. The Pharisee in Jesus' parable prayed and fasted often, gave a tithe of all that he possessed. The rich young ruler was careful to keep both tables of the law, even from his youth, or so he thought. His error was that he thought goodness was something that he might prove to have by his religious activities. We're not to presume that because we are regular church attenders or consistent tithers or faithful in individual and family worship or faithful in any other religious activities, that these things are proof of genuine spiritual life in the heart. Clearly, the members of the church in Sardis were exemplary in religious duties. They had a name that they were a living body, but Jesus saw their deadness. Why do we do these things? Do we do them merely to convince ourselves or others that we are good Christian people? Or do we do them because we have a genuine love for Christ and His church and a heart that is alive by His grace? We might also try to convince ourselves that we have life and convince others around us because we are ready to sacrifice. We have some seeming fruits, even unto suffering. Paul supposes in 1 Corinthians 13 that one may give his body to be burned and yet not have love, which is the very essence of true spiritual life. Even branches that are eventually pruned from the vine may exhibit a certain level of productivity before they are cut away. Some of the various types of seed that sprung up in the parable of the sower showed temporary signs of vibrance and life before they proved to be false bearers of fruit. We're not to imagine that the fact that we've made certain sacrifices for the sake of outward service to Christ is proof of genuine spiritual life. Well, I have a conviction of sin. Often I feel badly for the things that I've done. Surely that's a sign of life in my heart. King Saul was often brought to say, "I have sinned." Felix, who we looked at last week, trembled while Paul preached to him. Some sense of conviction fell over his heart. Even Simon the magician asked Peter to pray for him when he saw his danger. And we're not to think that the mere stirring of conviction in the face of sin is a sign of true life in our hearts. The feeling of guilt at the exposure of sin may be temporary and fleeting. It may be more the result of fear of punishment than a desire after God's holiness. There are many souls in hell today who experienced a temporary feeling of conviction for sins during their lives, but who were not led by that conviction to cast themselves entirely upon the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ and turn to Him in genuine repentance and faith. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 to 11, Paul writes, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this manner." Paul indicates there's a difference between the sorrow of the world and genuine sorrow unto repentance. And so we're not to presume that because we've occasionally felt the pangs of conscience and been moved to feel sorrow at the sight of our sins, that we therefore have true spiritual life. Did your sorrow produce diligence in pursuit of godliness? Does it continue still? Did it provoke you to clear yourself of every blemish and spot? Did it result in a greater sense of indignation against sin? Did it provoke you to genuine fear, not merely of the consequences of sin, but of the one whom you offended through your acts, words, and thoughts? Did it produce a vehement desire to be free of every entanglement of sin? Heighten your zeal to walk in the Spirit and put off the deeds of the flesh. These are the fruits of godly sorrow, which leads to salvation, not to be confused, as Paul says, with the sorrow of the world, which leads to death. Even professions of faith in response to the gospel are, of course, no absolute sign of spiritual life. The parable of the seeds and of the sower demonstrated this for us. Likewise, Isaiah writes, "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel and have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness." How many thousands have made a profession of faith in response to an evangelistic crusade in the 20th century? And yet, where's the evidence that these expressions of faith were genuine and lasting? What effect has it had upon the cities and towns in which the events were held? How has it transformed the nation? A man may presume that he has faith when in fact he has none. James clearly teaches this when he confronts those who boasted of their faith but who could not produce evidence of its reality because their professed faith was not accompanied by works of righteousness. So we're not to presume that a mere feeling of faith or an outward profession in response to the gospel is a sign of true spiritual life. Has your faith made you a new creation? Has it transformed your mind? Has it resulted in a radical transformation of your daily life and conversation? Has it stood the test of tribulations? Has it remained strong or even been strengthened by the assaults of the world and its cares and its temptations? Many, many things that we might use to convince ourselves and others that we have a name, and God cautions us to dig deeper and to take care. Even ministers of the gospel, like every other individual, may deceive themselves and others by relying on outward evidences, gifts and abilities, diligence in carrying out their duties, and yet all of these for the wrong reasons. A church corporately might have many false objects of trust. Church might have a name for doctrinal purity. We hold all the right truths. We embrace the right creed and confession, and yet fail to live according to the truth. A church may have a name for outward piety. Those people are really holy. They do all the right things and they don't do all the wrong things. And yet they may be dead to the inner life of the Spirit. Church may have a name for pure worship, and yet coldly and sleepily attend to the means of grace. The church may have a name for hospitality, and yet the members are virtual strangers to one another. The church may have a name for gospel preaching, while the word of life is never uttered in the presence of their unsaved neighbors, family, and friends. The church may have a name for public prayer, while the practice of secret prayer is negligible and praying with and for one another is hardly seen. The church may have a name for spiritual mindedness, yet as soon as the public services are over, their minds, hearts, and mouths turn to the vanities of the world. In all of these ways, the members, the minister, the congregation as a whole may be seen to have a name to live while being cold and dead in the sight of God. So what was the church at Sardis called to do? What was the remedy of this spiritual condition? Well, Jesus lays out several imperatives in the text. The first, he says, is to be watchful. And the best translation of that command to be watchful would probably be, "Wake up!" It's the only way to address a congregation that's dead. Wake up! That's what Jesus said to the church in Sardis. Be watchful. The idea presented there is a watchman on the towers of a city. What's his job? His job is to scan the horizon for danger, to see an approaching threat and to sound the alarm, to be ready, not to look away for a moment, because what happens when you lower your guard as a watchman, if you nod off for a short period of time? Both of the overthrows of Sardis in history were the result of a failure at that very discipline of watchfulness. that resulted from being too casual and assuming that they were all right. Be alert, be awake, be steadfast, be active in watching against the encroachments of sin, Jesus says to the church at Sardis. And then he says, strengthen the things that remain that are about to die. He's addressing them and saying, as you take inventory, as you take stock of the condition of yourselves and of your congregation, all is not yet lost. There are still some remnants of life. Find them. Look for those things that yet remain. And then strengthen them, take hold of them, salvage them, dig them in deeply, and build upon them. Remember, he says, the things that you have received and heard. Your remedy is through the means of grace. It's through the Word of God. It's through taking hold of His truth, taking hold of His promises, taking hold of the gospel that came to you at the beginning. You received it. You heard it. You've forgotten it. Remember. Recall. That bedrock truth that first transformed your community from a community of pagans lost in the darkness of superstition into a community of believers alive in Christ. Remember the truth that you have heard and then hold fast. The idea is to guard it carefully, zealously, to protect that kernel of truth. And to repent, acknowledging the sins that the Holy Spirit convicts you of, confess them, and turn around. Change your trajectory. Change your behavior. Be watchful. Strengthen what remains. Remember what you have received and heard. Hold fast. Repent. Those are the remedies that Jesus prescribes to the church at Sardis. And he leaves them with a warning and with a promise. The warning that he leaves for them. Therefore, if you will not watch, if you don't heed this admonition, if you continue on in carelessness and presumption, trusting in the name you have among yourselves and others. If you will not watch, I will come to you as a thief, and you will not know the hour in which I come. A warning of judgment, unexpected judgment, because of the failure to watch, because of the lack of vigilance. Overthrow will come at the hands of the visitation of Christ, calling them to account. And yet there is a promise in verse 5. He who overcomes, he who takes hold, he who heeds the admonition, will be clothed with white garments. Again, that vision of a deadness, decay, corruption, pollution. Clothed with white garments, not whitewashed over like a whitewashed sepulcher, but genuinely cleansed, covered with the righteousness of Christ. And I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Jesus promises to this church on the verge of spiritual death, resurrection, and new life. Through the word of Christ. Listen, be vigilant, be awake, recognize the false hopes that so often fool us and others and become a source of our relying upon. Search your hearts deeply for signs of genuine life. Be watchful. Strengthen what remains. Remember the word that you have heard. Hold fast and repent. And Jesus promises clothe you in white garments, and to confess your name before his Father who is in heaven. That's the name that we want. Not the appearance of a name in the eyes of men. Ooh, aren't they something? But the name coming from the name, from the lips of Jesus before his Father. This one belongs to me. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would teach us and instruct us from your word to the churches, particularly this church in Sardis. We pray, Father, that we might, by your Spirit, be made to see where the application applies to us individually and corporately, that we might be brought appropriately to repentance of our sins, that the signs of spiritual life in Christ might truly be present among us, emanating from the depth of faith in our hearts and not superficial, presumptuous thing. Pray, Father, that we would never be content and be lulled into a sleepy sense of false security, but like watchmen upon the wall, that we might be ever alert and vigilant and awake to the dangers that threaten our souls. And may you, Father, continue to grant us your grace to build upon the foundation of what we have heard and what has been preached to us, and to see your Spirit working in us in genuine life and faith unto salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.